Our catechism choice for this evening is the 43rd Lord's Day of the year. If you could turn in your Psalter hymnal to that particular selection before I can find it in my Psalter hymnal, good luck. I'm having trouble finding it at the moment. There we go. That's better. Ah, yes, okay. Heidelberg Catechism, number, Lord's Day number 43. This is question number 112, day 43, dealing with the ninth commandment. Now, the ninth commandment usually refers to the telling of truth and the loving of truth. It is a commandment which has its application mostly in those kinds of testimonies which we might be given in public, but has application further to much more deep and much more personal matters. That it is, in fact, a form and a way in which we can love our neighbor to speak the truth about him or her, and to defend their reputation and look out for them by not countenancing lies spoken or slander or gossip or any other twisting or use of the tongue that is meant to harm or to cause someone to be belittled by the speech. The Lord Jesus Christ puts a point on this all very well by saying that those who use the tongue to call another a fool or to belittle them or say that they are nothing are in fact committing murder in doing it. And so this is a particular commandment which has application beyond just the testimony we might give in court or even some other testimony we might give, but goes down to the heart and how we love our neighbor as well. This is question number 112. It reads, "What is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit as the very works of the devil. And in court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation." You would please pray with me. O Lord our God, as we are now about to hear from your word, we ask, Lord, that the truth which has been spoken by the words of the catechism in summarizing the teaching of Scripture might be seen by us as sharpened, made more clear, even, O Lord, amplifying that which the Scripture says. May we, in looking into your word, which you have appointed your prophets and apostles to write, that we might know your will and how to worship you, that we may know who you are and what duty you would require of us, may the same Spirit that inspired these words also illuminate their meaning to us and also enable us to walk out in obedience of them, to the honor and glory of your name as those who name the name of Christ. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Our reading will be from verses 8 through 12 of that letter. 1 Peter chapter 3. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to live, to love life, to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I want to beg your pardon for not being able to find our catechism reading this evening. In its wisdom, my denomination purchased Bibles for every ministerial member of the OPC, and they very graciously have included just about every single catechism and every single confession of faith possible to include at the back of the Bible, and they're not well marked, and so I was struggling to find that. And now, of course, I can find it right away without even trying. Today's scripture reading is one of those which is referenced very, very pointedly in Lord's Day number 43. Lord's Day number 43 has to do with what we learn of God's will in the ninth commandment. My own confessional tradition, which is the Westminster Standards, being a Presbyterian, has a notoriously long long question of its 190 or so questions in its larger catechism, in which the sins which are forbidden by the ninth commandment, the list is so long. I would, in fact, in an endeavor to say that once reading it, one would never open one's mouth again. For it seems that just about everything that could be said under the sun is a cause or a possibility of sin. The Heidelberg is a little more, shall we say, manageable in what we learn as we go through and look at what the Ten Commandment, the Ninth Commandment really teaches us. When we look at it, and when we look at the companion verse, which we're going to look at this evening, we find ourselves struck with the comprehensiveness of the need for truth in our lives. To obey, not just obey the truth and to speak the truth, but to practice the truth in our hearts. I mean, it's one thing to speak what is not correct. It's another thing to have that begin in the heart and not be able to recognize it and stop it before it comes out. We're struck with a question as we read Peter's words. What good is there in doing good? So much of what Peter has been talking about in his book has been the reality and the frightening and even sometimes sobering reality of suffering in the Christian life. That the Christian will suffer even if he does what is good. It leads one to ask, what good is there doing good if we suffer just like those who do bad? Well, I think Peter is going somewhere in this, and he gets to it almost in this passage between 8 and 12, but finally in 1 Peter 3:18, we find this very reason summarized, and I want to state it first so that we know where we're going with this whole business of what it is to speak the truth and why we speak it. Verse 18 of chapter 3 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You see, where Peter is going with this business of doing good is that there has at its very core the cross and the resurrection of Christ as its truth. Our truth is not something we make up, but something we receive. I mean, there's a common phrase in our culture now that this is your truth and this is my truth and this is my truth, and if it's my truth, then I speak it confidently and I speak it boldly. The Christian does not speak this way. This is not my truth or your truth. In fact, we as by nature are not speakers of the truth, for we are, as sinners, often children of the lie. What we are receivers. If we are receivers of Christ, we are receivers of His Spirit. If we are receivers of His Spirit, we are receivers of the truth of the Word of God. And so it is right to say that truth is something that is God's truth. And so truth of any kind belongs to Him, because He is the truth. From Him comes all truth. Now, something that Peter is very conscious of in this book is, as he's going through it, his concern is that the Christians in the world in which they live act like their confession says they ought to act. Each group of people he goes through, as he starts to talk about how we ought to be submissive to authority, how we ought to be submissive to our masters and our employers, how in the marriage relationship there is submission, wives to husbands and husbands to the Lord Jesus Christ, how all of these, in fact, require those who are in authority to live with those who are in submission to them in an understanding way. In fact, it is submission which often wins the one who is in the authority. As the woman, it says, as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs of the grace of life, they often win their husbands without a word by their imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As such also, the man who is supposed to be the one in authority submits to this truth and submits to the truth of Christ in doing so. That's why when we come to Lord's Day 43 and this particular question, we're not just struck with the idea of what we do in a court of law and giving testimony, but also in every single thought, every single word, every single thing we do or say should have the mark of truth upon it. What we find as we look at these words then, after Peter goes through all of the different kinds of authority relationships that exist, when he comes to verse 8 of chapter 3, he now says, finally, all of you. This applies to all of you. And he begins to talk about what it is to be a God-honoring Christian, what it is to have the attributes of a God-honoring person who lives a life of blessing under Christ. So we're going to see four God-honoring attributes in a life of blessing. That's four God-honoring attributes in a life of blessing. The first of these attributes, as we look at this passage from verses 8 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 3, the first of these is the perspective of blessing. The perspective of blessing which honors God. Looking at verse 8, you see, first of all, that there is the word finally, meaning, of course, that there's all that has gone before is sort of summed up here. And he addresses it to every single kind of person, every one. And he begins to give a four-part explanation of what it is to have the proper perspective of a life that blesses and is blessed by God. There's four different categories here, four different ways of thinking. Each one of them has a kind of unity sort of word embedded in it. One other way to translate having a unity of mind is to be harmonious. The word has to do with thinking the same thing together. Not so much that we agree, but that the person who looks with blessing and has a perspective of blessing looks at the other person first and tries to see things and think things from their perspective. This is an attitude of love. It's an attitude of submission to each other. Finally, all of you, he says, have unity of mind. Think like each other. Put yourself in their place and think as they do. Try to live in an understanding way with your wife, if you're a husband. Try to live in an understanding way as a father, if you are a father. Looking at your children, looking at your wife, looking at the person you are employed by. Try to be one who understands what the other perspective is first before you demand your own perspective be seen. Also, the word sympathetic is right after that. Have a unity of mind or sympathy. If unity of mind is thinking the same way, sympathetic is to feel the same way. Try to be a person who sees the other person's perspective first. Not only that, but to love them and be kind-hearted. And the word there is just interesting. The word there is of a humble mind is one way to translate it. A tender heart is another way to translate it. It has to do with having a heart that is so affected by the pain of others that it becomes their own pain. They have an understanding of another's perspective. They have been so steeped in love and respect and concern for the other person that they have been affected in such a way that when they feel pain, they also feel that same pain with them. That is where this all starts. If we're going to be people of the truth, we need to be people of understanding of each other. If we're going to look out for the other person, we need to understand just how deep Christ's love for them is. And if we have any less love for them than Christ does, then our repentance is in order for us. This perspective or attitude of blessing which honors God is where it all begins. It begins here. With our seeing things from the other perspective first, having an attitude of love and empathy and sympathy. So first of all, the first God-honoring attribute is having this perspective of blessing which sees the other side before your own. The second we see in verse 9, where having a response of blessing is important. That kind of response of blessing which honors God. And the phrase is actually quite simple. It starts out and says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Don't do this, but do that for a certain reason. Well, don't do what? The words in that phrase are command words. Don't repay. It says, and it's worded in the strongest possible negative way. Do not engage in evil for evil. Do not engage in insult for insult. Do not go down to that level. And if you're down in that level, stop doing that. Have you, I don't know if you watch a lot, I hope you don't, watch a lot of television. But it seems to be in our narratives and in social media and in the culture we live in that insult for insult seems just to be the way we do things now more than any other way I can think of. In my life especially, I have noticed that the civility among us as a culture has gotten to the point where it's degraded, where insults are actually seen as a show of strength. Things, brothers and sisters, ought not to be this way. The scripture says that we, if we are Christ's people, do not engage in evil for evil. Do not engage in insult for insult. That our tongue should speak the truth, should be a place of blessing. The apostle or the brother of Christ, James, even says, from the same tongue comes both blessing and cursing. My brothers, it not ought be this way. It is possible to be forked-tongued in your speech, to sing the praises of the Lord on Sunday and insult your brother on Monday. James says, that's not how it ought to be. If you are Christ's, then you bless and you be a blessing. The word for reviling there goes right to this ninth commandment issue. The word has to do with damaging another's reputation with abusive speech. It is the kind of thing which occurs whenever we spread a bad rumor, whenever we speak an evil thing, whenever something evil happens to another or they've done some mistake and we whisper in the darker parts of our lives and we say, did you hear what so-and-so did? Oh, this is horrible. Juicy gossip. Negative things. We have a sort of piranha mentality in our society that when someone displays some mistake, makes some gaffe, does something wrong, we immediately, our society just rushes in like a bloodlust to tear them apart and tear them down, to cancel them. Things are not ought to be this way. Let you who are without sin cast the first stone, Jesus says. No, blessing is the kind of thing that we're called to. Don't do this, but instead, bless them. Bless them, for they are to be blessed in a way which we should be in every reflex of our being, responding even when we are reviled. How can we bless people who curse us? How can we bless people who give us nothing but negative back? Well, there's several things I think we can do. One of the things that the scripture speaks of is loving undividedly and unconditionally those who might even hate us. Now this, the scripture says, by this they will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. It starts with us loving others even when it's not convenient or easy to love them. One of the ways that Jesus tells us to in the Sermon on the Mount is to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute him and us. Can we look any further than the cross itself for the example of this? Did he not say as he hung on the cross, taking our sins upon himself, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Have you ever received any persecution or any reviling or any suffering greater than Christ on the cross, this innocent man who died for our sins on the cross? Have you ever received any greater persecution than that? If you have, then you can speak with authority, but you have not. For Christ has received infinite compared to his innocence in the insults that were hurled at him as he hung upon the cross, dying for the sins of his people. You can also, as he did, forgive them when you are spoken ill of. There's a benefit to that, really, if you look at in verse 8 of chapter 4. You can see the benefit of forgiving and blessing those who might otherwise curse you. The end of all things, verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus says, and if you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Your quality of prayer that you may pray as you pray each day has to do with how much you are actually forgiving those who revile you, who persecute, who ridicule, who belittle, who slander. In fact, it is an imperative here in the scripture that you bless them rather than curse them. That you not return evil for evil and insult for insult. So our response of blessing, along with our perspective of blessing, are two of the God-honoring attributes in a life of blessing. But also, thirdly, verse 10, a standard of blessing which honors God. If you look at verse 10, you find that there's a word there, kind of hanging off in the, by itself. Verse 10 starts, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. The word for there connects verses 8 and 9, all of these, this perspective and this response to, evil. With verses 10 and 11, especially with the quote, and this quote comes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 14, and there are four commands here, four commands contained in this, if we would long to love life and see good days. Keep our tongues from evil, our lips from speaking deceit, turn away from evil and do good, and seek peace and pursue it. The tongue is such a key to what we must do to control that which might be seen and is sin. One of the things that a standard of blessing does is it gives us a respect and a submission to God's word. One of the things that is said here, I came across in studying this passage, I came across an amusing picture in my mind. I found there was a fish on a wall that I was called attention to, and this fish, you know, like a trophy fish, had its mouth open like all those fish do, and underneath it was a plaque that said, "If I'd have kept my mouth shut, I wouldn't be here." If you think about controlling your tongue and the sin that it leads you into, it would be much better if we would keep our mouths shut and listen twice as much at least than we speak. The scripture says to be slow to speak, therefore slow to anger. What is the key to controlling anger is controlling your tongue. The tongue is a world of iniquity. By it, great things are directed. It is one of the smallest muscles in the body, but it controls a lot of our lives. If we keep our mouths shut, according to the Word of God, what we find is that we'll exhibit much more of a fruit of repentance. See, because keeping our mouth from speaking evil means that we're free to do good. And if we're free to do good, we're free to seek peace and pursue it, which is the great imperative here in verses 10 and 11. If the standard of the Word of God is to turn away from evil and do good, then it also is to seek peace, not just to seek it or want it, but also pursue it. To seek peace is to be motivated to possess peace. But to pursue it is to be activated to have peace. Let your life be a life that pursues peace. This is tied, all of this is tied into how we use our tongue and whether we speak the truth or not. So we find this four God-honoring attributes, three of them, perspective of blessing, a response of blessing, the standard of blessing, is joined by the fourth one, a motivation of blessing which honors God. And it sort of brings to a head this whole business of what it is to live a life which honors God. What is the motivation for us to speak what is good, what is not good? For the eyes of the Lord, it says, are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I'm going to give just a short anecdote here. Every time that I start a class at the seminary where I teach, we are always reminded, did you push the record button on the Zoom meeting? Because, of course, we got to record these Zoom meetings we have so that those who are unable for some reason to tune in, if they're tuning in, can get the recording later. It's very, very important. In fact, one of your elders is like this slave driver on that thing, and he just says, did you make sure you record that? Like, I forgot to do it, Kevin. I'm really, really sorry about that. I haven't forgotten yet because my students are sharper than me. They always remember, hey, we got to record this. And there's a joke that we always tell right after we push the record button. It's like, okay, I'm going to push the record button now. Watch what you say. Well, guess what? The record button is always on, okay? It is. It is a joke we make because we know, as we are seminary students and seminary professors and godly men, so-called, right? We know that God is always listening to what we say. But not just listening to what we say, knowing what is in our hearts as well. See, because when James talks about how we sin, he starts, not that it starts with the words coming out, but the thing in our heart, which when we are enticed by lust, it gives birth to sin. You see, every time all of these things that we're talking about here, the things we say, the things we think, the things we are, all start not with the words of our mouth, but the heart that conceives them. You see, so speaking evil and deceit, that starts not even before the word is even spoken. It starts with something in our heart that is evil, that is untruthful. The recording is always on, and that's the motivation, you see. Not just because God will hear it, and, you know, if he hears it, then we're going to be in trouble. That's certainly true that he does hear it, and that is a motivation of enough to avoid lying speech and condemning speech and slander. Certainly that's true, but Peter connects it using the word of God from the Old Testament, connects it in Psalm 34 with our prayers. Again, how our hearts see and speak of others is connected directly to their prayers and how they're heard by God. Look, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. He just got done saying that if you want to have prayers that God hears and attends to, then you have got to understand that your heart must speak what is true. The eyes on the righteous that he may attend their prayer. On the other hand, his face is against those who do evil. These four God-honoring attributes, which are spoken of here in 1 Peter 3, are not, of course, a way to attain blessing, but they are the life which is blessed. Those who honor God will have a perspective of love toward each other. They will be harmonious and sympathetic. They will be brotherly and kind-hearted. They will look out for the welfare of others in their midst before themselves. Their response of blessing will be one that is in a full conscious that they must give a response that honors God, not returning evil for evil, but returning blessing for evil. Following after Christ and loving our enemies and loving those who persecute. This standard of blessing comes not from the culture, not from man's opinion, but from the Word of God itself. That the turning away from evil and doing good is something that we do not because we have ginned up enough will to do what is right, but because we have the inner workings of the Holy Spirit leading us to hate the sin that is evil and to turn to do good for the honor and glory of Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. This being all motivated by the fact that it is the eyes of the Lord that search to and fro upon the earth to see who's His and who is not. These four things kind of come up against some truths we know. We always have to contend, brothers and sisters. We always have to contend with a hostile world. The world will always try to seduce us to do things their way, to assert our dominance over others by being more clever in our speech or getting one up on them with a better insult. But we can choose to be a blessing by our lips because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can lead us into the place where our words may always be blessing and we never return evil for evil. That we may be peacemakers in our words and love others by speaking truth of them and not countenancing the juicy gossip of the evildoer that seeks to exalt themselves over others. We can revile like the unbeliever, or we can bless like Christ did. We can, in the final, suffer, yes, and we will suffer in this life It is our lot to suffer, but we can suffer for doing good. As Paul or Peter says later, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If we do evil, certainly we shall suffer. But if we do good, if we suffer, let it be that we suffer for doing good, that the shame may be on the persecutor. Because where this is all going is the meaning brought by Christ's cross here in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Brothers and sisters, we are the unrighteous. He is the righteous. We are the ones who by nature speak lies, but he is the one that leads us into all truth. And that truth is defined by his sacrifice on the cross and his victory in the resurrection. It is this why, this is exactly why we must do what Christ did. This is exactly why we must follow after Christ in the declaration of and loving of and propagating of the truth. The truth needs to be who we are, despite any pressures from outside or from other places in our lives. We must be, first of all, people of the truth. For did not Christ say, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the gospel. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, truly we are people of many words. We speak, and we speak carelessly. We talk, and we talk in ways which do not honor you and do not foster peace. We pray that you might forgive us for, in every way, ways we have committed this error, this sin. May we, even now, as we think of ways we have dishonored you this way, may we be granted the grace of repentance. May we go to those who we have dishonored this way and grant and ask their forgiveness. May we grant the forgiveness of those who have done this to us. Lord, you have told us that you are truth, that truth comes from you and is of you. In fact, what you speak is truth. Jesus, you prayed for us, saying, make them holy, Father. Make them holy by your truth. Sanctify them in truth. And Holy Spirit, you are called the Spirit of Truth. May we, O Lord, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be those who love, speak, practice, and promote the truth in every day and every hour. Because the truth is that we are unrighteous, and that the righteousness of Christ's cross is that only thing that saves us. In fact, O Lord, it is the only righteousness you will accept, and it is the only salvation that can save. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.